If you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning our reading with verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we know that your word teaches us that it's ordinarily through the public preaching of that word that you save sinners and sanctify saints. Furthermore, Father, we confess that there's in us, at least in some measure, unbelief concerning that premise. And so we pray that you'd forgive us, and that you'd give us confidence, not in the preacher, but in your promise, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And thus we pray that through the preaching of this Word, you would give us the grace of faith, both to sinner and saint alike, we pray and ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, in examining verses 34 to 36, I mentioned that the unbelief of the Jews was a constant source of sorrow for our Savior. He came to his own, we read back in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. Now, there were exceptions to this unbelief, but as a whole, generally speaking, the nation rejected him. In verses 37 to 40, John pauses to specifically address this unbelief. He describes it in verse 37. Then he says it was foretold in verse 38. And then he says it was judged in verse 39 to 41. Thus, I want to consider this passage, brethren, this morning under these simple three headings. Their unbelief, first described, verse 37, foretold, verse 38, and judged, verses 39 to 41. Their unbelief described, foretold, and judged. Notice first their unbelief described, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, first of all, as we come to this description of their unbelief, remember that by signs is meant miracles. The miracles of our Savior were signs in that they pointed to his identity as the Son of God, and they illustrated his work as the Savior of God. First, signs pointed to his person. That is, they revealed him as God's only Son, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Signs pointed, first of all, to his identity. But secondly, they illustrated his work. And by this I mean each miracle was a picture of our redemption through his cross. And so signs had two primary purposes: to point to his identity as God's Son, the Messiah, Savior of the world, and secondly, to illustrate our salvation. Notice a few things about these signs according to verse 37. First, his signs were numerous. He had done so many signs. Now, John, as you remember, only records seven of those signs. He selects out just seven of the many. But we know from chapter 21 and verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So Jesus did more than seven signs before the Jewish nation. Notice secondly, his signs were public. But although he had done so many signs before them, that is, his signs were not done in private, his signs were done publicly and openly. He did many signs publicly and openly before the Jews. Perhaps we can say the miracles that Christ performed were evident. They were obvious. They were verifiable. They were not done behind closed doors. And let me just say in passing, this is one of the many reasons that these supposed faith healers of our day are fakes. The miracles of our Lord and the miracles later performed by His Spirit in the apostles were undeniable, numerous, and public. And yet, we find out, unfortunately, according to our text, for all that, even though He did numerous public miracles, they did not believe in Him. Even though they witnessed all of these many miracles, even though they saw the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and yet even the dead live, they saw all these miracles, and for all of that, they did not believe. Now, let me stop before we move on to our next heading and suggest a few rather sober but necessary lessons about unbelief. First of all, unbelief is a willful sin. Brethren, I hope it's evident that unbelief is sin. It's sin. And it's willful sin. By this I mean man's problem isn't lack of evidence, but it's moral and ethical. It's a willful and intentional blindness. As Calvin says, man takes out his eyes from his own head so that he cannot see the evidence around him. It's willful. These Jews saw these miracles. They beheld all of the numerous and varied and tremendous miracles of our Lord. They witnessed Him multiply the fish, and yes, even walk upon water. And each one of these miracles displayed to them very clearly who He was and what He came to do. Remember that. They proved His identity as God's Son, and they illustrated His work as our Redeemer. They were many sermons about spiritual truth. They heard Him speak, and they watched Him perform. They heard Him, and they saw Him, and yet they did not believe. Now, let me show you this is the case of men by nature, not just this generation. Turn back with me rather quickly to the book of Deuteronomy. And notice the same thing was true of this generation as well. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." Now he's obviously speaking here to a generation that not all of those present saw that. Some did, those who were young enough, but nevertheless they heard it. Okay, they were familiar with it. All of them were familiar with it. Verse 3. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, and those great wonders. Again, referring to those plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. And the dividing of the Red Sea. Verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. You saw those things. Some of you actually saw them. Others of you heard about them. And yet, nevertheless, you don't really see or understand them, and here's why, ultimately, because God hasn't opened your eyes. And then he goes on to say, but there's other miracles too, not just those done way back then. Because now he's going to identify other miracles that were performed in the midst of the entire generation that he's speaking to. Verse 5, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." In other words, he not only wonderfully delivered them from Egypt, but then he graciously and miraculously provided for them through the wilderness. Their clothing and their sandals never wore out. They didn't have to eat bread or wine. Why? Because God provided manna and water. In other words, God's kind provision was abundant upon them. And yet, they didn't believe, largely speaking. Notice the reason for all of those miracles at the end of verse 6, "that you may know that I am the Lord your God." In other words, God did all those miracles, beginning with the first one, delivering them from Egypt, splitting the sea, caring for them in the wilderness. He did all that they would believe. That they would believe that he is God. That they would believe that he is their God. And yet, for all of those signs, for all of those miracles, largely speaking, the generation of Hebrews remained unbelievers. Now, brethren, we believe that although God doesn't perform those fine miracles any longer, we do believe that man by nature disbelieves God, not due to the lack of evidence, but because they're willfully ignorant. Man has all around him the evidence of God. When you head south on 77, there's a wonderful little billboard. Well, it's a big billboard off to your right. You're heading south. And it just says, "There is evidence of God." And then it has a beautiful little green frog. As if to say, all around you, there's evidence. In the sun, in the moon, in the rainbow, in the lakes, in the oceans. But you know what? One of the greatest evidences for God is staring back at every man in the mirror. Man himself is the greatest evidence of God. And yet for all that, man still doesn't believe. Man's belief isn't due to lack of evidence. The unbelief of the Jews, both in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 29, and in particular now in John chapter 12, the unbelief of the Jews wasn't due to the lack of evidence. It was due to the lack of desire to believe the evidence. And brethren, it's the same today, isn't it? It's the same today. Man by nature is willfully disbelieving. Unbelief is a willful sin. Secondly, it's a dishonoring sin. By that I mean it dishonors God because it disbelieves God and it disobeys God. First, it disobeys God. Romans 10 and 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." And then Paul quotes the text that we have here in John 12. "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" In other words, Paul is complaining there in Romans 10 that the Jews largely of his day, they too were disbelieving, or they were disobedient. Unbelief is a serious sin against God. It's a dishonoring sin against God because it refuses to obey God. Unbelief is willful rejection of God's offer of salvation. Now, let me show you this from one text rather quickly. Look in the New Testament to 1 John 5. And notice verse 10. 1 John 5 and verse 10. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Now, the testimony of God concerning His Son is one and the same report that we're going to see here in a minute that Isaiah complained in his day that nobody believed. It's the report of God's Son. It's the testimony of God about His Son. It's the gospel of God. And notice, to disbelieve or to not believe this message, according to 1 John 5 and 10, makes God a liar. In other words, the unbeliever is calling God a liar. God obviously isn't a liar. God can't lie. But the sinner is calling Him a liar. It's as if God is saying, in this message, in this testimony, in this report, this is what God says to the sinner. I made you. You have fallen in Adam. I have provided for you a Savior, my Son. And if you believe upon Him, you will be forgiven of all your sins. I will accept you. I will adopt you. I will love you. I will provide for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says all that, brethren, in the message that sinners refuse to believe. Perhaps I can put it like this. God says in this message, in this report, in this testimony, I have provided you a Savior in my Son. And the sinner says, no, I don't believe you. God says, if you believe upon my Son, I'll forgive you all your sins and adopt you as my own child. And the sinner says, no, I don't believe you. You're a liar. God says in the gospel that if you come to me, I will make you one of my children. I will never leave nor forsake you. I will provide for all of your needs. And I will bring you to heaven to be with me forever when you die. And the sinner says, no, you will not. You're a liar. I don't believe you. Brethren, stop and think how tragic, how heinous, how serious a sin is unbelief. It calls God a liar. And thirdly, accordingly, unbelief is a soul-destroying sin. By this I mean it destroys one's sin, ultimately, in eternal hell. It separates the soul from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. Children, man doesn't have to become a drug addict or a bank robber to destroy himself. Now, if he did those things or became those things, you would destroy yourself in a temporal sense, surely. But you don't have to become a drug addict and you don't have to become a bank robber to destroy yourself ultimately. Here's all you have to do. Is call God a liar. Is disbelieve the gospel. Remain an unbeliever. Remain an unbeliever. Die in your unbelief. And you will go to the same hell as the bank robber and the impenitent drug addict. Unbelief is a willful sin. It's a dishonoring sin. And tragically, brethren, as we see now, it's a destroying sin. And that brings me then to their unbelief foretold. Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as most of you know, this is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's a prophecy of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. Now, before I go any further, let me make a necessary clarification. The Jews' unbelief wasn't the result of the prophecy. Let me say it again. The Jews' unbelief wasn't the result of the prophecy. But instead, the Jews' unbelief fulfilled the prophecy. In other words, the cause of their unbelief wasn't the prophecy. The cause of their unbelief was their own obstinate, stubborn, unwilling to repent hearts. If we say their unbelief was caused by the prophecy, then the final blame for their unbelief would be God, not them. But we're going to see here in a minute, God judges them, not because it was foretold they would be unbelievers, but because they were unbelievers. Thus, in explaining this wonderful prophecy, let me briefly descend to its two parts. First, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, if we went back and compared Isaiah with John, we would find that John here in chapter 12, in verse 38, has added the word Lord. Lord, who has believed our report? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:1, is just who has believed our report. In other words, John is making clear here who the prophet is complaining to. Isaiah was originally complaining to God. O Lord, O God, who has believed our report? Isaiah uses the plural pronoun, who has believed our report? Because every minister fundamentally has the same report. Isaiah's report, if you remember, he goes on to give that wonderful prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. That's the same report that I'm giving you today. It's the same message that John spoke about in his epistle that I've already quoted in chapter 5, verse 10. It's the same message that has been proclaimed, brethren, from the very beginning. So there's only one message. There's one report. It's our message. It's our report. It's the same message that Isaiah preached, the same message that Jesus preached, the same message his apostles preached, and it's the same fundamental message the church has been commissioned to preach until the end of the age. In Isaiah's day, very few people believed the message. And, unfortunately, in Jesus' day, very few people believe the message. Paul quotes this same prophecy twice. And thus we learn that in Paul's day, very few people believe the message. Brethren, it's been the tragic lament of every preacher since that ordinarily, in every generation, the same thing occurs. Very few people believe the report. Now, of course, in the case of our Savior, it's not that no one believed, but generally speaking, the nation as a whole rejected Him. Now, we would find the same if we went back and examined Isaiah's ministry and Paul's ministry. Largely speaking, the Jewish nation rejected the message of Isaiah. They rejected the message of Jesus. They rejected the message of Paul, and tragically, as we'll see, I think, in part of this other prophecy that we'll get to in a minute, the Jewish nation today remains largely blinded and in their sin. All right, notice the next phrase. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is a reason, the fundamental reason, why they fail to believe the report. By the arm of the Lord is meant His power. It's just a figurative way to speak of God's power, His arm, His power. Thus, the phrase could be paraphrased, to whom has God's power been made known? In other words, the prophet understood that sinners believing the report was due the powerful application of that report by God's arm. In other words, the reason why people are not believing is because God hasn't ultimately revealed His powerful right arm. And thus, I want to suggest here for a second that this verse, brethren, this prophecy of Isaiah 53:1, as found here in John 12:38, is a tremendous prophets, a tremendous text to provide instruction for evangelism. Now, by evangelism, or let me put it this way, by the evangelists, because I want to hear it speak to the evangelists, I mean parents, pastors, missionaries, and every other Christian who shares God's report. All right? So I guess I could have just put it like this. I'm speaking to the church. Because there's a sense in which we're all evangelists, right? Now, I do make distinctions there, pastors and missionaries, parents, all that. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, brethren, we're all responsible to share the gospel, right? We're all responsible to be, in this sense, evangelists. And we find here in this particular prophecy at least three wonderful lessons for evangelists. First, not every evangelist will see great results. This was true of Isaiah, wasn't it? But it was also true of many of the prophets. For example, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Why was he called a weeping prophet? But because he had to preach a message of doom, yes, and the majority of his hearers never believed it. Our Savior, in one sense, brethren, our Savior was a man whose ministry yielded little fruit, particularly with regards to the Jewish nation. But think of this other example of a faithful minister whose ministry yielded little fruit. Think of Noah. You know, Peter describes Noah in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. And we also know that Peter says that Jesus himself, by his Spirit, was preaching in and through Noah. Noah had the Holy Ghost. And yet, how many people believe this report? His house, assumedly, but no more. He preached for all those years, brethren. Think of it. He preached for all those years. At the end of his ministry, do you know what he said? Oh, Lord, who has believed our report? It's here, brethren, that we must marvel at God's ways. For sometimes when he saves a sinner, he saves many other sinners within that family. For example, I know of a brother who became a Christian, and then he witnessed to his siblings and to his parents and grandparents, and they all became Christian, almost all of them. But brethren, that's not always the case, is it? Some of us, our hearts are heavy because we've been Christian a long time and very few of our extended family members have been converted. Oh, my friend, take heart today that you're in a rather good crowd of evangelists. Isaiah is in that crowd. Noah is in that crowd. And our Savior's in that crowd. Don't lose heart. Not every evangelist will see great results. Furthermore, we have heard of preachers whose ministry has been blessed exceedingly. And we rejoice in that. We give thanks for that. We bless God for more contemporary men, or at least according to the biblical era. Men like Whitfield and Edwards, under whose ministry God saved, we believe, hundreds if not thousands of people. Brethren, we rejoice with the most contemporary ministers today who have great success in their ministries. I think of men like John MacArthur, who it used to be, I'm not sure if it still is, they had baptisms, 20, 30, 40 baptisms every month. I don't know if they still do that. I assume they do. Brethren, I rejoice at that. Praise God for that. That's a big encouragement. But it's not always the case. It's not always the case. I know many faithful ministers who have labored for decades only to have a handful of people in the church. And yet they poured out their heart to them. They were faithful ministers of the new covenant. Not every evangelist will see results. You know that the average church in this country, the average church in this country has less than 70 people in it. I think sometimes we think if there's not hundreds of people, there's something wrong. Do you know the average minister, through his lifetime, through his ministry time, will have baptized, the average one, 30 people? Blessed be God for men like MacArthur who baptized that in a week. Brethren, we rejoice in that. But that's not always the case. In fact, we learn here that it's sometimes the case that a man might pour out his heart and see very little fruit. Now, I was going to give you examples of this in missionaries, but we don't have the time. But think of all, there's many missionaries. Some of them have gone over to places and preached the gospel, and rather quickly, hundreds of people become Christians. Others have given their lives in foreign places to see zero converts. And sometimes, years down the road, that fruit or those seeds began to bear fruit. But there's ministers who have died in foreign lands, brethren, laboring for 30, 40, 50 years and seeing one or two or three converts. I think there's encouragement here for the evangelists. You know, especially when I first became Christian, though a little bit still today, but sometimes a lot still today, I can tie my soul into knots wondering if the problem is me. I have to be honest. Why haven't any of my family members extended become Christian? My daddy died. All my grandparents are dying. Everybody's dying, but nobody's becoming Christian. And I think it's inevitable, right, that we ask the question, Lord, is it me? Am I the problem? Or else, I always ask this question myself, and it's a good question to ask. Is the lack of fruit in my ministry in any way to be attributed to me? Now, parents have to ask the same question, don't they? Is the lack of grace in my children in any way my fault? And I think those are good questions to ask. But brethren, at the end of the day, if we have a conscience that's void of offense, broadly speaking, I told my children the truth, not perfectly, but generally. I've told my parents the truth, not perfectly, but generally. I tell my people the truth, not perfectly, but generally. Oh God, at the end of the day, I cannot assume the blame. I cannot assume the blame. If my child goes into the far country, ultimately, it was his choice. My loved ones persevere in their unbelief, ultimately, it was their choice. And if the people persevere and produce little fruit, ultimately, they, not the minister, has to be blamed. Brother, not every evangelist will see great results. Now, that brings me then to a second and very important clarification, or lesson, that's something of a clarification. And that is, every evangelist should direct his complaints to God. I really like that language. That's kind of older language, isn't it? The older writers would speak like this. You understand by complaint, they're not meaning something sinful. They're just saying, cry out to God like Isaiah did. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Who has believed my report? The fact that few believe our report should break our heart. The fact that so few people in this church are growing in grace, well, that's an overstatement. the fact that there are people in the church not growing in grace breaks my heart. The fact that my children are in the far country breaks my heart. The fact that my family, extended family members, remain in unbelief breaks my heart. And brethren, it ought to cause us to cry out with Isaiah, "O Lord, who has believed our report?" In other words, the fact that so few believe ought to be, as it was with Isaiah, an ongoing and constant source of sorrow for us. Now, it's interesting to notice. Remember I said that this phrase, "who has believed our report," is Isaiah 53:1? But do you remember what Isaiah 53:3 says? He is despised and rejected by men. And then notice the next phrase, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Brethren, the disbelief of sinners broke our Savior's heart. He was a man of sorrows. But you know what? It didn't just break his heart. It breaks every minister's heart. It breaks every evangelist's heart. Doesn't it? Doesn't it break our heart that so few people believe? You find this exemplified in Romans 10:1 in Paul. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then he goes on, just a few verses later, "but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" He said back in chapter 9:1, "I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart." And then he goes on to say something that's very amazing, that he would, if it would result in the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, he would wish himself a curse. Brethren, surely we felt that, haven't we? In some sense, we say, I would do anything for the salvation of my family. I would do anything for the sanctification of my people. Anything, even if it means forfeiting my own salvation, if that was in any way possible. Brethren, I've never fully understood a pastor who said this. I think sometimes it's just a cloak for a pastor to say this. Yeah, the church isn't doing well. We haven't seen anybody saved for a long time. But God is sovereign, and it's not really up to me to save anybody. Now, there's great truth in that, and we ought to take comfort in that, as we're going to see here in a minute. But brethren, I think that ought to be stated in a way that also evidences great sorrow. Great sorrow at the apparent lack of success that our evangelism has produced. What would you think of a parent if he merely said, "Okay, well, my child doesn't believe, or none of my children believe. They're all in the far country, but hey, God is sovereign. He'll save them if He chooses." There's something about that that doesn't sound right. It's true. It is true. God is sovereign, and God does and will save His elect. But surely, brother, I've never met, only one time. Outside of that, I've never met a Christian parent who said that without tears in their eyes. I was having a conversation the other day, three or four days ago, with a friend in a different church. And he was lamenting the fact that his 9 or 10 year old boy is showing little evidence of grace. And he was beating himself up, I think unnecessarily. And he was crying out to me. And do you know what I told him to do? I told him to do many things. But one thing I told him to do: direct your complaint to God. Cry to God. Say to God, "O Lord, so few are believing my report." And then finally, every evangelist should be encouraged, for God's arm is neither short nor weak. Brethren, the last half of this prophecy, that is 28D, is laden with encouragement. Regardless how far your son or daughter has roamed, let me ask you this question. Is God's arm long enough to get him or her? Regardless how far your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your cousins, your neighbors, your co-workers, regardless how far they have gone from God, brethren, God's arm is long enough to get them. Regardless how deep they bury themselves in the pit of iniquity, God's arm is strong enough that He can raise them out of that pit and put their feet on the solid rock. It gets discouraging when you preach to people, when you witness to people for decades, and you get very little evidence, perhaps no evidence, that there's any good going on in their heart. Brethren, we all can multiply the examples, put it in. But I think that this passage affords us this encouragement. Keep crying to God. I was kind of rebuked by somebody the other day. And we were talking about this Christian artist who I liked back in the 90s. And they got divorced. They were a married couple. And they apparently have fallen away from the faith. And I put in my comment, I don't think they finished well. And this gentleman who I don't know from Adam said, if they're alive, the finish line is still in front of them. Keep praying. I thought, you know what? That makes a lot of sense. If your loved one, friend, is still in the land of the living, and their finish line thus is still in front of them, plead and pray to God that He would make known His powerful right arm in granting them the ability to believe the report. Because this text, it implies, doesn't it, that faith is a gift. The reason why they didn't believe is because God did not reveal His arm to them. The point is, whenever God reveals His arm, they will believe. And so you pray to God, oh God, reveal Your arm. Show Yourself in a mighty way. Open the eyes of my beloved children, my beloved family members, my beloved neighbors, my beloved sheep. No person can go too deep in sin that God's strong arm cannot bring him from the pit. No person can go too far from God that His long arm cannot reach him or her. And thus, every evangelist should be encouraged, for God's arm is neither short nor weak. Well, that brings us then finally to their unbelief judged. And here will be a little shorter. Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, again, this is a quotation from Isaiah, but instead of Isaiah 53, this is Isaiah 6. And so the first thing I want to do is to clarify that when John says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again in Isaiah 6, he's not saying that the Jews' unbelief is to be attributed to God. But he is to say, because the Jews refused to believe, as found in verses 37 and 8, God gave them over to their unbelief. And when God gives somebody over to their unbelief, they will never, they can never believe. So verse 39 does not mean the reason they did not believe in the first place was because God blinded their eyes. Remember, verse 37 and 8 precedes 39. They didn't believe. Verse 37. Verse 38. Therefore, they could not believe. Verse 39. Why? Because God blinded their hearts or their eyes. In other words, their unbelief is the result, is the reason why God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. Listen to Arthur Pink, who said this. In consequence of their rejection of Christ, the nation as a whole was judicially blinded of God. That is, they were left to the darkness and hardness of their own evil hearts. Now, he goes on. But it's important to mark the order of these two statements. In verse 37, they did not believe. Here in verse 39, they could not believe. The most attractive appeals had been made to them, he says. The most concrete evidence had been presented to them. Yet they despised and rejected the Redeemer. Then he summarizes. They would not believe. Verse 37 and 8. In consequence, God gave them up, and now they could not believe. Verse 40, or 39 and 40. Thus, I want to suggest four things here about the blinding work of God. Notice first, it's judicial. That is, it's justly deserved. It's a punishment that's justly deserved. God blinds people as a judicial punishment against their willful, prolonged, obstinate unbelief. Thus, we mustn't think as if God blinds people who want to believe. He's not merely going about at will blinding people who want to believe. These are people who refuse to believe. They had every opportunity to believe, every evidence necessary to believe, and yet they willfully remain in their unbelief. Let me illustrate it very quickly with a difficult text. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a homiletical principle not to illustrate a difficult text with a difficult text. But here I'm going to break that rule. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2 is a difficult text. But let me just read a portion of it and then pull out from it this principle that I'm after. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Wonders. Verse 10. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, listen, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11. And for this reason, what's the reason of verse 11? Their unbelief, right? Their refusal to believe the truth to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this text has been interpreted. It really comes down to who is meant by the lawless one and the man of sin, as he's identified earlier in the passage. It's possible that he was a Roman leader, and thus this passage had its fulfillment in AD 70. Most of our Reformed and Puritan fathers, or a goodly amount of them, understood this as a prophecy of Rome and the Pope. And so they would see this passage as chronically and constantly being fulfilled in every age. Still others see it as something more literal that will happen in the end. Right? But either way, here's the point. God sends a delusion to blind the eyes of people who refuse to believe the truth and so be saved. In other words, this blinding work, this hardening work of God is just, it's judicial, it's the result of prolonged refusal to believe the truth. It's as if God says, you don't want to believe the truth, then here, I'm going to leave you to yourself, and if left to yourself, you will believe a lie. Right? And that's as a judgment. That's what we mean by judicial. But notice, secondly, it's passive. And by this I mean, God doesn't actively infuse unbelief into the heart of people. He merely leaves them to themselves. So when God blinds an eye, hardens a heart, He doesn't infuse ignorance and unbelief into the heart. Rather, that's already there. He just refuses, He just removes His hands from the heart and refuses to restrain the heart or convert the heart. For God to take His hands off someone, leaving them to themselves, is the same thing as blinding or hardening them. In other words, God's judicial blinding is simply His just choice to leave sinners to their blind and hard hearts. All right? God's judicial blinding and hardening is His just choice to leave sinners to their blind and hard hearts. This is what Paul spoke of, didn't he, in Romans 1? Because they refused to believe, God what? Gave them over. To who? To themselves. Brethren, there's nothing worse than for God to give up on a nation or a people. Thus, in one sense, God is active in blinding them in that He actively chooses to leave them alone. So in that sense, we could say He's active. He actively leaves them be. But in another sense, we say He's passive because He doesn't infuse any unbelief or wickedness in the heart. He simply leaves man to himself. Now, I can show you that from many texts, but probably no better text than Matthew 13. Look at verse 15. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Now here Jesus is earlier than where we find Him in John 12. Remember in John 12, He's in the last week of His life. And He actually quotes this text here in verse 14. And in them, that is the Jews, the prophecy Isaiah is fulfilled. And then He quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. But notice how Jesus quotes it slightly different than we find it in John 12, verse 15. Look at this. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And listen to this phrase. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, here our Savior interprets Isaiah more so to refer not to the activity of God, but to the activity of man in blinding himself, in hardening himself. Man, in other words, and this is how you harmonize the two, because man closes his eyes, God leaves him to his closed eyes. Oh, brethren, think of that. Doesn't that beautifully bring together the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God? The goodness and the justice of God and the evil and wickedness of man. Listen to the old Puritan, Matthew Poole. He said this, "The Jews first shut their own eyes." He's harmonizing Matthew and John, these two phrases. The Jews first shut their own eyes and hardened their own hearts. thus behaving themselves, God judicially gave them up to their own lusts, permitted their hearts to harden, and allowed them to close their own eyes so that they could not repent, believe, or return. God did not infuse any malice into their hearts, but withdrew His grace from them. Well, that's just classic Reform thought there. Matthew Poole was a high Calvinist. He wasn't a low Calvinist. And I think what you find in him, you find in all of the best men. Thirdly, it's permanent. By this I mean those who are judicially blinded are permanently blinded for all eternity. Those who are judicially blinded are permanently blinded for all eternity. Because they're left to themselves, they will never desire salvation. They will remain in darkness until they die. Back in John 12, when in verse 40, we read, He has blinded and hardened, unless they should see with their eyes, unless they should understand with their hearts in turn, and they be healed, it doesn't imply that by nature they have the ability to do that. That's a misconception on the part of some. It's simply stating what they could have had. It graphically describes what they forfeited because of their willful unbelief. Had they not blinded themselves, and thus God would not have blinded them, they could have saw, understood, repented, and been healed. It's simply stating what they could have had they not blinded themselves, which led to God blinding them. God will now leave them to themselves, and they will never see, though they could have. They will never believe, though they could have. And they will never be healed, though they could have. Thus, verse 40 graphically identifies what the Jews could have had if they believed and thus been healed. But now, because of their unbelief, God is removing this healing from them. And it's been tragically, eternally forfeited. It's permanent. But then fourthly, it's not without exception. I try to think of a shorter way to put that, but it's not without exception. And that brings us to our last verse, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, obviously, here John is understanding that the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, lofty and exalted upon a throne, was no one else but the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who the pronouns fit, right? When John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, he's talking about Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah spoke of him. Who's the his and the him? The pronouns go back to Christ. They go back to Jesus. In other words, here John is affirming that Christ is glorious. And he's also affirming, he's not just giving us a great proof text for the divinity of Jesus, though this is. It's one of the clearest proof texts of Jesus' divinity. The one, the sovereign sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6, is the pre-incarnate Christ, whose glory filled the temple. The cherubim were serving him. Remember that whole vision? And Isaiah falls down and says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, because I've seen the glory of the King. it's not just here a proof text for the divinity of Jesus. I think it's John balancing out the fact that not everybody is blinded in the nation. In the Old Testament, that's true. Why? Because Isaiah saw. See, I think that's why he says it like that. Isaiah saw. Though the majority of the nation, yes, granted, is blinded because they refuse to see, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Isaiah was one of them. And you know what, brethren? There was others in the New Testament. The disciples. Judas accepted. Those 11 were elect. They saw. And there were other Jews and Gentiles who did see. In other words, here's the point. Though the majority in the nation were blinded, this blinding work of God was not without exception. Now, I only have a few minutes, and let me close by just very quickly suggesting that we behold in this text, brethren, three wonderful reminders about God's character. This blinding work I'm talking about, this blinding work of God, this judicial work of God, we find at least three great truths very quickly. Just give me 5 minutes. First, we behold the patience of God. Brethren, for 3 years. Well, His patience precedes that. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. He sent them prophets after prophet. And do you know what the prophets said? They opened their hands and they offered this report, this glorious salvation to the nation. And then now Jesus comes Himself. And do you know what He does for 3.5 years? He opens His hands and His arms to this nation. Brethren, we do behold God's patience, don't we? We find in this verse, believe it or not, a beautiful display and reminder of God's patience. But secondly, His wisdom. Now, it may at first seem strange that I've placed the floodlight upon this attribute. You think, wow, Pastor Mike, out of all the attributes that this text illustrates, how does it illustrate His wisdom? Well, let me remind you, it was God's sovereign purpose to use the Jews' unbelief. It was God's sovereign purpose to use the Jews' unbelief to save the Gentiles. Now, I have to show you that very quickly. Look at Acts 28. And this will be the last text I turn you to. 28:27 and verse 28. Now, Paul is coming to the end of his ministry to the Jews. And he's basically going to now turn from the Jews and he's going to go and minister to the Gentiles. But look how he ends his ministry to the Jews. In verse 26, he quotes this same passage, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Verse 27, by the way, he quotes it similarly as Jesus does. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And now they're going to be hardened, and salvation is no longer offered to them. But then notice verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Now, brethren, here are 5 beautiful English words. And they will hear it. You know, Paul speaks of this in Romans 11, doesn't he? And he actually speaks of the fall of the Jewish nation, their unbelief, as the riches of the Gentiles. In other words, none of this took God by surprise. It was all ultimately a part of His plan. God had decreed from everlasting the fall. He decreed from everlasting the unbelief of the nation. And He decreed from everlasting the subsequent salvation of us. But let me end finally by suggesting a third attribute that's highlighted in this hardening, blinding work of God, and that is the justice of God. We don't have the time, but I meant to turn you briefly to that parable of Jesus in Luke 13 about the barren fig tree. Well, in the context, the barren fig tree is the nation of Israel. And justice and mercy have a dialogue. Justice says, cut it down. It shouldn't even take up any ground. And mercy says, wait a minute. Let's dig at its roots and tend to it. Maybe it will bear fruit. But if it doesn't bear fruit for all that, then cut it down. Brethren, for 3+ years, God tended to the soil of the nation in patience. And then finally, His patience ended. And justice said, cut it down. Surely, friends, this says something, doesn't it, to all of us. Let us not despise the day of salvation and the privileges that God has given us. Listen, you might say, how do I know that God hasn't blinded my eyes? Here's how you know. Do you want to become a Christian? Do you know your sins? Do you hear God in the message saying to you, I've given you my Son to bear your sin away on the cross? Do you hear Him say, come to me, believe in Jesus, and I will love you. I will provide for you. I will never leave you. Do you hear Him? Then, young sinner, do not call God a liar and say, I don't believe you. Believe Him. Believe Him. Believe His report about Jesus, and then you too will know the riches of His grace. Amen. Our Father, we give thanks for Your word. Oh, bless it to our hearts. Give us eyes to see that one that Isaiah saw, lofty and exalted, sitting upon a throne, His glory filling the temple. Grant it, we pray, O Father of lights, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.